Let us pray. Heavenly Father, 18 years ago, you began a good work in us, and we believe the promise of your word that you will complete it in Jesus Christ. We believe that you will finish the new creation that began with Apostles Anglican Church. And here at 18 years, we pray, Lord, that we would see your faithfulness and that you would renew us. Renew our hearts, O Lord, with love and desire for you, for your holy word. Set our hearts afire, we pray, O Lord. Amen. So today our church celebrates our 18th anniversary, and so we read a Maskil. I invite you to return in your pew Bible, page 488. You will see that Psalm 78 is a Maskil by Asaph. What is a Maskil? It's a type of psalm, and more specifically, it's a psalm read, get this, for a communal festival. The Psalms have been our focus throughout the summer. It's a sermon series that concludes today. So the lectionary aligns well with our local calendar, this annual observance we have of our church anniversary. Maskils were recited on festive occasions, read. And so we read and sing the Maskil that is Psalm 78. But it's a strange song for a festive occasion, right? Our Maskil begins with a strange prologue. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. An odd and ominous way to open a festival, to be sure. But our narrator has opened the proceedings asking for our ears. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. And so we shall. As soon as we begin listening, two things happen. One, we recognize this story as one we've heard before. And two, this story makes us uneasy. We hear the beginnings and we squirm in our chairs. These are dark events. They are things that we've heard, we've known, that our fathers, they've told us. We've heard these stories as kids about our fathers and their fathers before them. And now, as the story begins, we're thinking about our children and their children. And these aren't flattering stories. In fact, they're embarrassing stories of our ancestors. And Asaph, the psalmist of 78, he announces, we're going there. We will not hide. We will not hide them from their children. And he's meaning us. But tell to the coming generation, our descendants, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done. So the prologue announces a paradox. What follows are going to be dark tales about our fathers. But there is a hero, and there is beauty emerging from the darkness of the story we've heard and we'll hear again. This is a multi-generational family saga. If you like family sagas, Psalm 78 is it. We will not conceal the truth we've known. We will remember our tragic past. We will recount the record of generational sin because there's a hero. And there can only be one hero. The lone hero of this story is the Lord. His might, his wonders, and the glorious deeds he has done. You can always tell who a family worships. Find the hero of every story, and you will know who the God of that family is. Israel came from a world, a family of nations around them, and they loved smooth, shiny stories. Take Egypt, take Assyria, take Babylon around them. All those nations, they told stories that redacted, took the marker out of, and blotted out any shameful behavior of their kings from the public record. It was removed, and Israel defiantly chose a different path. Because of the prophets, because of the psalmists, leave it in. Don't blot it out. Because we are not the heroes of this story. Far from it. Don't doctor that history. Don't iron out the kinks. Don't smooth the sharp edges. If you do that, you will miss the wonder. You'll miss the glory of the hero of this story. Now, my Western mind doesn't make sense of this prologue and then the bridge Asaph goes into the story itself. Here comes a story about ancestral sin, the sin of the fathers, and then when you remember this, this is coming from the same people who were commanded at Mount Sinai, honor your father and your mother. That doesn't compute with my Western mind. And now Asaph turns everything upside down for us logical Westerners, and you see it in verses 5 through 8. The testimony established in Jacob, the law appointed in Israel, Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, and more, and transmitted from fathers and mothers to sons and daughters and their unborn children after them. Everything was given at Sinai for this purpose, that their hope should be in God, that they remember all the mighty works of God, that they keep his commandments. And then Asaph turns everything inside out in verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Now, Asaph has not provided many specifics in this story yet. Those are coming soon, but he's giving us a clue to the story that follows. How will children know whether their fathers and mothers lived honorably? What's the measure? Were our ancestors stubborn and rebellious, or were they humble and meek? What about their heart? Did they pursue the Lord, not just halfway, but to the end? What about their spirit? Was it faithful? We're not talking about success or being effective. Were they faithful to God? That's how children will know whether their fathers and mothers lived honorably. And here's the thing. With the measure we apply to our ancestors, our fathers and mothers, guess what? So it's going to be applied to us by our children as well. Now the story advances in the psalm when we come to specific scenes in verses 9 through 16. These are the key events that Asaph said we're not concealing them. And Asaph, he doesn't follow a linear approach to Israel's story. And the story tells episodes, they collide and they don't fall in a nice, tidy chronological order. Asaph, he introduces the Ephraimites. And that's a reference to the era of Saul and David. And then in another verse, two verses later, he's going to take us back in time to the desert of Egypt before the Exodus. Okay, so in verses 9 through 11, Asaph remembers the Ephraimites armed with the bow who turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but they refused to walk according to his law. They forgot the works of the Lord and the wonders that he had shown them. The Ephraimites are a nickname for the northern tribes of Israel, especially in the tragic reign of King Saul. in Scripture, you mention names like these, like the Ephraimites, and they activate entire histories. Oh, the tragedy and the treachery of northern Israel in the age of Judges and of Saul. When Ephraimites are mentioned, not only Saul comes to mind, they remember places. A key place like Shiloh. Shiloh. It was built to be a sanctuary. It was church. Church in the north. It was the home of the Ark of the Covenant. God's presence in the midst of Israel. Before they could build a temple in Jerusalem, that's where the Ark was, in Shiloh. But the sanctuary of Shiloh became a temple for idols because of what Micah did. Micah transgressed the first commandment. Do not make images. Do not make false images. But Micah carved an image of a god, installed it at Shiloh where the Ark of the Covenant was meant to be. Oh, Shiloh. City meant to be a holy place, now a corrupted sanctuary. Not only corrupted by the false god that Micah installed there, but also by the priesthood there in the days of Eli and his sons. You mention Ephraimites and they think about Hophni and Phinehas. Priests at Shiloh who were stealing from the people they were called to shepherd, they became thieves of their flock. We cannot conceal, Asaph says, we cannot conceal the deeds of Shiloh, of Hophni, and Phinehas. You must remember them. They were a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Do not forget. But when Shiloh was desecrated, when the covenant looked like it was on the verge of collapse, the Lord called a boy, Samuel, to be his prophet. And Samuel would anoint Saul to be king over Israel, because Israel, they made a demand of the God who had brought them out of Egypt, saved them with his mighty hand, the king over all nations, and they said, we actually demand a human king. You're not sufficient. And he concedes to this. The story of Saul. It ought to remind us that our most fervent and best political ideas, they could become our undoing. Israel's desire for Saul, it was her maneuver to be saved through politics, not by the mighty hand of God. And then we come to the end of 1 Samuel. And we have this episode that explains what Asaph meant when he said the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, they turned back on the day of battle. You know, families have abilities and skills that they cultivate from generation to generation. Well, the Ephraimites, they were known for their military abilities, especially the specialized skill of archery. They're embattled in war with the Philistines. Now remember the Philistines. It's that nation of fallen Goliath. The Philistines, the archenemy of Israel, because of her pantheon of false gods. At the end of 1 Samuel in 31, the Ephraimites, they're retreating from the Philistines. Now think of that. The Philistines, the shepherd boy David, he dropped Goliath the giant to the ground with a river rock. And now the Ephraimites, they're retreating from Goliath's nation. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, 1 Samuel 31. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And it was not only the infantry that fell on Mount Gilboa, but it was King Saul that died on the battlefield. Oh, Ephraim. Oh, Shiloh. Oh, Saul. Asaph is saying, let us remember the dangers of what idols do. Idols always lead to downfall and ruin. Let us renounce the idols wherever they may be among our ancestors. And let our children, please God, renounce false gods in their generation. The mention of Ephraimites, it's a potent, but it's a passing reference for Asaph. Most of his memory in this psalm, it returns to the desert wilderness. The deserts of Egypt, when Israel, they had been freed from captivity. And then the deserts of the Sinai wilderness, when Israel was tested after her liberation from Pharaoh. When our fathers, they're our fathers, when they stood at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's chariots bearing down with the sword, the Lord divided the sea and let our fathers pass through it. And he made the waters to stand like a heap. I keep saying our fathers because they are. We must not think otherwise. This is our story. These are our ancestors. And St. Paul says as much to the Corinthian church when he wrote to them, "For I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. The story is ancient, the story is current. The patterns in the wildernesses of long ago, they persist in the wilderness times and spaces of our stories. We do not observe this story as if we're walking through a museum. This is our story. These are our mothers and fathers. This is why we take this psalm and this story so seriously. And when our mothers and fathers were tested God in the wilderness, when they said, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" So we will be tested with the same question. When your soul begins asking, "Can God?" Asaph says to you, "Remember the desert of Sinai." We cannot conceal these things. The water from the rock, when the Lord rained down manna from heaven, they ate bread, the bread of angels, food in abundance. And yet, remember the story. Pay attention to the story. Those miracles were not enough to make them trust the Lord. When we think, when we're in a wilderness and we feel like we're just hungry for a miracle, this story is telling us miracles, signs, and wonders, great demonstrations of God's power, they weren't enough for Israel. They only satisfied a hunger briefly. What that miracle did actually was spiked a new craving. And it wasn't a holy craving. When they got the manna, they said, "Now we want quail. We want more protein than that." And the reason this psalm and this story is so important is that we see the outcome when we get our craving. It doesn't satisfy us. It doesn't give us rest. Israel craved quail in the wilderness. Israel craved a king. And both the quail and Saul turned out to be a plague upon the people. The warning that Asaph announces in these episodes is the danger of the hardened heart. The greatest danger of the wilderness, the hardened heart. That's the vulnerability of living in the wilderness. In the wilderness, one either draws near to the Lord in humility or one turns back from the Lord in hardness of heart. That's the record Asaph implores us to remember. Do not let it be so with your generation. Do not let it be so with your children. Teach your children the word of God. Remind them how patient and loving the Lord has been with our fathers and mothers. Recount the signs, recount the wonders of his provision in the wilderness. The heartfelt prayer of this psalm, it cries out in verses 6 and 7. We long that the next generation and their children after them would set their hope in God, remember his works, and keep his commandments. I marvel at the vision of Scripture. When we see a newborn baby, Asaph would have us pray for the obedience of that child's grandchildren. That's the kind of vision the Psalms teach us. And what's the prayer we're praying? It's faithfulness. For a tender heart that would keep the ways of God all the way to the end. Oh, I know this psalm's a heavy one. I didn't pick it. Tough subject. And in some ways, I would have liked a much brighter psalm for our church anniversary. And after all, it's also my final Sunday before sabbatical. But the more I draw near to the heart of Asaph's story and his prayer, the more I hear him express a deep desire I've carried near to my heart for apostles, and especially the past 6 months or so. My heart's been crying out and praying that every man, woman, and child at Apostles would cherish the Word of God. That we wouldn't labor for the food that's going to pass away, but that we would come to the bread of life with our hunger. That we would teach our children to cherish the Word of God. I come to the sabbatical with my heart full of desire that we would love the Word of God. And that our children would love the Word of God. I'm not speaking about the worship of the Bible. No. The Word of God is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. If one of the greatest threats of every generation is hardness of heart, and it is, then the chief concern for our children ought to be the affections of their hearts. What will they love? What stirs their heart? Nothing can stir and speak to them like the Word of God. Nothing will love with this everlasting, abiding love that Asaph speaks of. Dark and heavy tale, though Psalm 78 be, I can think of no better prayer on the occasion of our 18th anniversary. Let us pray that we and our children would love the Lord and that we would cherish his Word. It's a good instinct that we would train, and we do this. We instruct our children in the words of Scripture, but many a child could be trained with the facts of Scripture, could memorize the books of the Bible, could memorize verses, but their affections may not be shaped. God help us. Our hearts are not changed by information. They're changed by the person who breathed into these Scriptures his love and his mercy and his grace. We pray that the heart would be awakened by the Word of God. I'm a priest and I realize I don't love Scripture like I ought. There's my confession. That's my desire. This is how you can pray for me while I'm away. I discover my lack every time I pray Psalm 119. This is why Anglicans need to read the Psalms every month. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Oh, give me affections like that. I don't have it, but I want that heart. And even more than myself, give these affections to my children. And by that, I mean our parish children. That's the best defense for when our children enter their wilderness. And it's coming. Parents, grandparents, godparents, their wilderness is coming. We don't know what it will be, and let's not pretend otherwise. but a steadfast heart that clings and cherishes the word of God. This is how our Lord Jesus withstood his hour, his 40 days in the wilderness. Prepare our children for their wilderness with the word of God. And I would also say that every saint should pray that our children, our parish children, whether that be biological children of your own blood or spiritual children by baptism, that we would pray that our children, that they would surpass us in holiness. Could we let that be our prayer? I stand here today with tremendous gratitude for the faithfulness of the founding families and individuals of Apostles Anglican Church. I honor our parish mothers and fathers because they have treasured the Word of God. They have pursued humility. It is a good and godly heritage we have here. Praise God. Thank God for it. But as much as we ought to honor our founding and present members, I pray that our children and our children's children, that they would surpass us all. In his majestic poem, France Must Go On, the French Catholic poet Charles Péguy, he speaks in the voice of an aging father who's pondering the future of his sons. And he writes, his three children who are growing so fast, let us hope they don't fall ill, and who will certainly be taller than he. How proud he is of them in his heart. And his two boys are going to be powerfully strong. His two boys will replace him. His children will take his place on earth when he is no longer there. His place in the parish and his place in the forest. His place in church and his place at home. His place in the market town and his place in the vineyard and in the plain and on the hillside and in the valley. His place in Christendom, don't you know? His place as a man and his place as a Christian. His place as a parishioner. His place as a plowman. His place as a peasant. His place as a father. His place as a son of Lorraine and France. Because, good Lord, those are places which have to be kept. And all that must go on when he is no longer there, just as it is going on now, if not better. Oh, I want to be faithful. I want to love the word in my lifetime. And even more than that, I want our children and their children that are yet to be born, I want them to surpass us all in faithfulness. And in devotion, in wisdom, in the love of God, in the beauty of the Lord. Is this not what the Psalms teach us to desire? Later today, we're going to gather for an anniversary party at the church. We'll celebrate these 18 years as an Anglican parish. And then tomorrow, I'll begin a sabbatical that will extend till November 24th. I will return for worship to celebrate the Eucharist at both services on Christ the King Sunday, November 24th. And the next time I'll preach, it'll be the first Sunday of Advent. So I'm leaving with Psalm 78. And then my first sermon after returning is going to be meditations on the end of the world. Of signs and sun and moon and stars, the distress of nations. Save the date! It's a strange gift to have Psalm 78 on this occasion, our church anniversary, the advent of sabbatical. For this psalm directs our attention to the future, to generations coming after us. And my heart and mind has not only been preparing for 3.5 months away, simultaneously with sabbatical planning, I've been praying and preparing for 2025 with our staff and vestry. And I'm really excited about plans for 2025 because the theme of next year is actually what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4. The theme is going to be empowering the laity. We're going to be focused on empowering the laity with a theology of work for their service in the church, for discerning their vocation in the kingdom of God. And there's a fire within me already for us to pursue these things in the year ahead, even though I'm on the doorstep of sabbatical. But there's a much grander vision than just 1 year, and it's given to us in this psalm. That greater vision is not only that we think beyond ourselves or beyond our lifetimes, we place the generations to come as our prime concern. And there's a gospel ending to this psalm that began as a very dark tale. It's the only way our fathers and mothers are redeemed. It's the only hope for our children and their children's children. And we find that ending, turn with me there in Psalm 78 at verses 70 and 72. The Lord chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Our psalmist Asaph brings his dark, winding tale to conclusion, and he speaks of King David. But how can we not see the fulfillment of this story resting with David's greatest son, our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the answer to all the shadowy episodes of our story, and he is the source of all glory and wonder. With upright heart, our Lord Jesus Christ shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. This is how we tell the story of our lives. This is the kind of family we are. This is the way families find a way through all the pain they endure. This is how we speak to our descendants of our past. This is how Apostles Anglican Church understands 18 years of life together and hope for the future. With upright heart, our Lord Jesus Christ shepherded us and guided us with his skillful hand. Christ Jesus is the shepherd of Apostles Anglican Church, no matter who's installed as rector, regardless of who serves as assisting clergy, or who is installed as vestry or wardens. Christ Jesus is the shepherd of Apostles Anglican Church. Thanks be to God. His skillful hand has, and it will guide us. He alone is mighty. He alone is glorious and able to accomplish wonders. Oh, Lord, we're weak and we're frail, but we're yours. We're yours. We're not the heroes of our story. Our fathers are not the heroes of our story. There's one Redeemer who feeds us and saves us in the wilderness. Our Redeemer, only him, only he shepherds us through every dark valley. Our Redeemer, there's only one. It is his love that endures all of our failures and heals all our infirmities and diseases. Our Redeemer and Shepherd guides every generation, praise God for it, with his skillful, wise hand. So let us glorify him. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify him from generation to generation. So I close with a doxology from John Mason Neal, as I've done so often in this summer in the Psalms. Glory be to the Father of David. Glory be to the Son who is David. Glory be to the Holy Ghost who is the abundance of the pastures of David the shepherd, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.